All right. As we are sort of getting our minds engaged in the conference concerning the Reformation for the last few Wednesday nights, I've been going all over with you some biographical sketches of the major players. We started, anybody remember who the first one was? The morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. And he translated the scripture from Latin into English for the really first time and gave the scriptures to the English-speaking people. He criticized the papacy in a number of areas, a number of ways. But he was way, way early, about 150 years before the Reformation actually began. Who was next? The cooked goose. Jan Hus would be the way it would have been pronounced. He was from what we would call the Czech Republic today, from the area we know as Bohemia, or it was known then. And he was almost 100 years, almost exactly, before Martin Luther. He was the cooked goose in that his name meant goose. He was from a town in the Czech Republic, that meant Goose Town, and he just dropped the town part and took his name from the word that meant goose. And, well, he wound up being burned at the stake. And the prophecy that is sometimes attributed to him, which may be more urban legend than anything else, but it is reported that he said when he got to the stake that today you're going to roast a goose, but in 100 years a black swan will arise that you'll not be able to cook. And some have taken that to be an allusion to Martin Luther, who is the one we're going to talk about tonight. Luther, of course, is the major figure when we study the Protestant Reformation. Many things center upon his life. And because so much, I was able to pretty well cover the other two in one session, I've had to split Martin Luther's story into two. So we'll take part one tonight and then look at part two, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. I'd have you turn in beginning to the book of Romans to a verse that plays a very, very pivotal role in the Protestant Reformation. It is the verse found in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We have a hymn that was sometimes called the battle hymn of the Reformation. What was that? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Luther. And here we have the verse, the key verse of the Reformation. Romans 1:17, for in it, that is the it here is the gospel, in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith was at the heart and center of the Protestant Reformation. Well, let's take a brief look at Martin Luther. He was born, as you can see here, in the year 1483. Now, think in your elementary school days, you learned a little song in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? So notice there's a lot going on in the world. Some of the events that are happening to cause a major, almost a revolution in Europe is the fall of Constantinople in the east to the Muslims. Many scholars fled to the west, bringing with them Greek manuscripts. And so this opened a new chapter in getting the scriptures out to the masses. Till then, the only thing available, 1453. Till then, the only way you could possibly get the scriptures in your language is to do what John Wycliffe did, translate it from the Latin Vulgate. That was the Bible for the medieval period in Latin, and to translate that into another language. Well, there you're going from the original language to a translation to a translation. But all of a sudden, these manuscripts that are now flooding into Europe allow the possibility of translating scripture from the original Greek. And that began to revolutionize the fact of people having the scriptures in their own language. That's going to come eventually. Secondly, the invention of the printing press, about 1450, about the same time. I think Gutenberg, the first Gutenberg Bible, 1455, anybody know? Somewhere right in there. But all of a sudden, the printing press now allows printed literature to be distributed far and wide and quite cheaply and inexpensively. Till then, you recall that when we were studying John Wycliffe, all of the copies of the scriptures from Latin into English were done by hand. Can you imagine having that job? So all of a sudden, the printing press is revolutionizing the dissemination of literature and information. It's a technological revolution. We are in the middle of a technological revolution right now, in the digital revolution. New things, I mean, anymore, these young folks are communicating in ways I never dreamed possible when I was, and not communicating in other ways, you know, that we always thought were possible. But anyway, that's another story. But there's a technological revolution going on in the days of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben in the province of Saxony, which is today a part of Germany, more or less central Germany. He was born to Margaret and Hans Luther. Now, that would have been how they would have pronounced the term Luther. They would have called it Luther. While he was still a young child, his father moved the family to a nearby town of Mansfeld. There were 10 in the family. The father, Hans, went to work there in the local copper mines and became rather prosperous, enough so that at age 5, Martin Luther began his education at a nearby school, learning reading, writing, and Latin. Can you imagine at age 5 being instructed in Latin? Now, why Latin? Why would you be learning Latin? If you're going to be a scholar, that is the scholarly language of the Rome of the West, of the Western Europe. It's the language of the church. So if you're going to be somebody, you need to know Latin in that day. Hopefully today we've moved on to other things, but that was extremely important in its day. At age 13, Luther was sent away to a school run by the Brethren of the Common Life in Magdeburg. It's a town about 50 miles to the north. So by age 13, he was no longer living at home. He was sent away to this school. Now, this school, sort of as its name implies, was very much into monastic life. Do you know what I mean by a monastery or a convent if you're a woman? If you become a nun, you live in the convent. If you're a man, you become a monk, you live in the monastery. And they didn't necessarily live there all the time, but that was the center of their life. It was a life of personal piety, a life of discipline and so forth. However, and by the way, Martin Luther loved that life. He was drawn towards the monastic style of living. But his father, Hans, had other ideas for him. He wanted him to be a lawyer. Go figure. He wanted him to make some money, basically. And so he withdrew him after a short period of time from this sort of a prep school for the monasteries, is what this was. Withdrew his son from there, sent him to another school in nearby Eisenach. And at age 18, Luther enrolled at the University of Erfurt. Erfurt, the university there, was the leading university in all of Germany at that time, and it was about 50 miles to the south of his hometown. So he'd been 50 miles to the north up at this sort of prep school. Now he's down 50 miles to the south. He obtained both his bachelor's and master's degree in the shortest amount of time allowed by the school, by 1505. Let's see, he was born in 1843, so he's about 22 now. He has his master's degree. And already he had developed quite a reputation as a debater, and he was given the nickname the philosopher. He didn't particularly care for it, but that's what the other students called him. But it was in July 1505 that a rather dramatic providential happening came that shook his life up. He was walking back to school, now at Erfurt, and that's 50 miles away from his home to the east, and a lightning bolt. He was in the middle of a violent thunderstorm, and a lightning bolt struck a tree very near to him. And he fell to his knees, and he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." Well, that was sort of the beginning of his life being steered in another direction. Well, true to his word, he fulfilled his vow. He gave away all his possessions and devoted himself to life as an Augustinian monk. You do realize that there's different orders of monks. The Jesuits are probably the most well-known. The Augustinians. What others? I'm Dominican, yeah. You have these different friars, different orders of monasteries. So he was an Augustinian monk. And, of course, it derives its name from good old Augustine, who lived back in, 340 to 430, died in the early 5th century. And that will play an important part in his theology later on. And he dove right in. He plunged into a life of prayer and fasting and all sort of ascetic practices. Now, when we say ascetic, what we mean is to deny the flesh. The idea is that you have this evil body, and so in order to become holy, you deny this evil body, its cravings, its comforts, and so forth. And what I mean by that is then he would spend many nights going without sleep. He would endure bone-chilling cold, sleeping on a floor of stone without a blanket in cold weather, flagellating himself at times. And as he later commented, and this is his quote, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I," unquote. But the more that he strove to obtain God's favor by these means, the more miserable and convicted of his sin and judgment he became. By the way, he would speak of the fact the verse we just read absolutely plagued him, tormented him, because he understood the righteousness of God here to be what he was taught, that God is this righteous judge who is angry with us all the time, and therefore we must earn his favor, we must be righteous before we can live the life of faith. And he knew that he was not righteous. Well, from 1507 to 1510, he went back to school, even as a monk, first at the University in Erfurt, and then at a school in, it's spelled Wittenberg, is how we would pronounce it. The Germans would say Wittenberg. And in 1510, he took a break from his education and served as a representative in Rome for the German Augustinian monasteries. Now, what that means is, remember, he was in a monastery, an Augustinian monastery. He became sort of the representative in Rome to the papacy of these monasteries, like what he was in. You get the picture. And so he was in Rome for about a year. And while he was there, he was scandalized by the lax morals, both of the clergy and of the laity that he observed in the city of Rome. He also visited certain shrines, and the one that stands out to me because I've been there is the Santa Scala, the Holy Steps, they're called, which is where, here's the idea, they're there today over at St. John Lateran, the sort of mother church of Rome, which is really not St. Peter's, but it's this place. And there are these 18 steps, marble steps, supposedly brought back by Helena, who was Constantine's mother, you recall. She made a pilgrimage back to the Holy Land and brought back these steps, which were supposed to be the very steps that Christ walked up for his trial with Pilate. And they're made out of marble, and there's stains. Well, they've had to cover them with wood, and they have holes in the wood, so you can see the blood stains on each step going up. And what was going on is that they taught that if you would do a Hail Mary and a Pater Noster on, and Al, you can probably do those in your sleep, the former Catholic here. If you do a Pater Noster and a Hail Mary on each step, you get 9 years knocked off purgatory. And if you do it on every step, all the way to the top, you get a complete pass out of purgatory. So Luther went there in 1510 and actually did this. And you could either do it for yourself or for somebody else. And he did the 28 steps all the way to the top for a uncle who was already dead. So you can either get a pass for yourself or a pass for somebody in your family that you love, and you don't want them frying in purgatory. So you go through all this penance. And the story is, when he got to the top, he looked back down and said, "Who can tell?" I mean, purgatory is one of these great inventions. If you want to keep people under your thumb and make a little money at it at the same time, as we'll discuss in just a minute. Well, that's what was happening. And so already Luther was beginning to have doubts in his mind about the practices that were going on in the Catholic Church. During his early years, he would read these texts on, again, the righteousness of God, and they were no comfort to him at all. They just played in the more. Meanwhile, he obtained his doctorate in the Bible in 1512. So let's see, that would make him what, 29, and became a professor at Wittenberg University. But during his lectures on the Psalms, which were going on in 1513 and 1514, and on a study of what else, the book of Romans, he began to see a solution to his problem. Now, this is his words. "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Because what Luther is realizing is that the righteousness of God, as Paul is employing it here in the early chapters of Romans, is not a righteousness that is to be wrought out by the hands of man, but it is, as the Reformers would later title it, an alien righteousness that is imputed to the believer through faith. A righteousness that is wrought out through Christ, imputed to our account, to those who trust. So Luther was actually just rediscovering truths that had been taught much earlier by Augustine. You go back and read Augustine's writings, you realize that what he emphasized, the very heart of the Reformation, is there in his writings. The fact that the Bible is the ultimate authority rather than the church, and that Augustine stressed that salvation cannot be obtained by man's works, but only through the grace of God. And so Luther came to share these two central truths, and these two truths would become the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. Well, and on the heels of this new understanding, other things began to fall out. To Luther, the church then was no longer the institution defined by apostolic succession. Instead, it was the community of those who had been given the gift of faith. Secondly, salvation came not by the sacraments as such, but through faith. The idea that human beings had a spark of goodness enough to seek out God was not a foundation of a theology, but he said was taught only by fools. Humility was no longer a meritorious virtue that earned you grace. It was simply one's response to the gift of grace. In other words, a holy life, then, you begin to see where he's going with this, is not that which gets you salvation. The holy life is that which is your response to the gift of salvation that is obtained through faith. And so saving faith no longer, in his mind, consisted of assenting to the church's teachings, but of trusting the promises of God in the merits of Christ. You have to understand that in the Catholic system there is faith. And I call it an implicit faith. You put your faith in what the church teaches, whatever that is. I remember John Crawford telling me a story of when he was young, they had a family Bible sitting on the coffee table, and one day he began to thumb through it. He wanted to know what it said, and his mother said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to read the Bible." I said, "Put that up. Just if you want to know what that means, ask the priest." In other words, you trust the priest. You trust the church. There's an implicit trust in the church. Whereas saving faith is an implicit trust in the promises of God and in the gospel of Christ. It's a whole different thing. Rather than the church being a saving thing, Christ is the saving thing. You put your faith in Him, not the church. The church is a byproduct, you see, of salvation, not the dispenser of salvation. That's an important distinction to make. Well, eventually, this internal revolution that was going on inside Luther would touch off an outward revolution that would shake up all Europe. The spark that ignited it was the appearance in Germany of a friar by the name of Johann Tetzel. Tetzel had been authorized by the Pope to sell indulgences, to raise funds to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, there had been a small church there where St. Peter's is today from the time of Constantine. But what was going on in the days of Luther was a major rebuilding and to make St. Peter's into what we see there today in St. Peter's Square. And so in order to do that, it takes money. So the way to raise money was to sell these indulgences. Now, an indulgence was basically a get-out-of-purgatory-free card. Already described what went on. If you visited these shrines in Rome and held your mouth right and said the right things, you would get an indulgence there. Or you could purchase them. And so Tetzel shows up in Saxony, where Luther is, with a whole stack of these indulgences authorized by the Pope himself. And you may remember that the very popular phrase and report is Tetzel would preach, "As soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory heavenward springs." That's clever. I'm sure it probably wasn't that because they were speaking German instead of English, and the rhyme would be different. But you understand the principle. You put your money in the box. As soon as you hear it cling in the bottom of the box, whoever you're putting it there for, whether it's dear Uncle Joe or Aunt Sally or whoever it is, they're immediately released from purgatory. So this is a great money-making scheme. In other words, invent purgatory and then invent a way to get the people out of purgatory through paying the church money. You begin to see how this scheme works. You think the flim-flam preachers of today are something. They don't have anything on this. This is a great scheme to raise money. Well, this absolutely infuriated Luther. And it moved him to challenge the church on this matter. He did so on All Saints' Eve. We call it Halloween. But originally it was All Saints' Eve, October 31st in the year 1517. So we are coming up on the 500th anniversary of that day. Now, it was not like this started the Reformation right then and there. But as you sort of look back, this was the first domino that fell that then causes the next domino to fall and so forth, leading to the events that would bring about the Reformation. He did this by nailing papers to the door of Wittenberg Church, what he called his 95 Theses. Now, a thesis was a point that he wished to discuss. Now, this was not a radical step at all. If you've read the 95 Theses, they're available on the internet. You can read through them. They're very cordial. They're very mild in tone, very respectful. But they are challenging. They are challenging the nature of salvation being something that takes place internally in the heart of man rather than through the sacraments of the church. And especially they address the idea of indulgences. And in skimming through them earlier today, I'd read them several years ago, but sort of refresh my memory. It's not even that Luther says that indulgences shouldn't be used, but he's stressing the fact that you've got to be very, very careful with how you use these things. And so this was not a radical step. This is what you did when you wanted to publicly say, I want to have a public discussion on these particular issues. And, of course, keep in mind, this is where the university is. Luther is there at the university church. He's posting these theses on the door. And then he mailed them out, I'm not sure how they distributed them, to some of the main figures there in Germany. So this was basically students and faculty sort of get behind something and start pushing for change. It was sort of a student-faculty demonstration, I guess you could say, that was beginning this whole thing. But what was happening is, unbeknownst to Luther, and really not his intention at all, he was setting off a firestorm. He had no desire to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He simply wanted to see some changes made. And honestly, I think that he felt like that once he was able to get this issue out in the open and have a public debate and discussion on it, that they would see his point of view and that the church would rally behind him. I think he honestly felt that in the early days of the Reformation. But what he didn't realize is that this was a much bigger issue. The matter of indulgences was just what we would say that was the tip of a much, much larger iceberg. Because what was happening is Luther was challenging the entire authority of the Pope and of the Church. For all practical purposes, that's what he's calling into question. Because it's the Pope that's authorizing these things, you see. So events quickly accelerated. A public debate was convened in Leipzig. That's another 50 miles in the other direction, to the east. Everything's 50 miles from where Luther grew up. In 1519, so we have the 95 Theses nailed to the door in 1517. This is 2 years later. And there Luther declared that a simple layman armed with the Scriptures was superior to both Pope and councils without them. So you see where he's going with this, that popes and councils have to be subservient to Scripture, not Scripture to them. You begin to see where this thing is heading. Further, he began to pen some of his most important works, and three of them are the Address to the Christian Nobility, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and On the Freedom of a Christian. In the first one, he argued that all Christians were priests, and he urged rulers to take up the cause of church reform. Okay? That's to the nobility. In the second one, he reduced the seven sacraments. Okay, Al, Barry, all you, calling all you former Catholics, what are the seven sacraments? As Barry says, he never was very good Catholic. Baptism, confession, confirmation, communion, yeah. Orders is the priesthood, and then extreme unction, yeah, at death. Okay, those are your seven sacraments. Okay, in this second work, what he did is reduce the seven sacraments to two, baptism and the Lord's table. Okay, then in his third work, he told Christians that they were free from the law, especially church laws, but bound in love to their neighbors. Well, by July of the next year, that's 1520 now, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull. A bull is a declaration, a public declaration, concluding that Luther's ideas were heretical. And he gave Luther 120 days to come to Rome and repent, or else face excommunication. Not only did Luther not comply, but the Pope's threatening letter was burned by Luther at a rather raucous bonfire in Wittenberg, attended by the faculty and the students. So they're just simply thrumming their nose at the Pope. But finally, on January 3rd, 1521, he was officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, which of course then places Luther in extreme jeopardy. But by this time, many of his ideas had taken hold in Germany, and he had the almost unanimous support of the common people in Germany, as well as that of his prince, the Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise. So I'll call him Prince Frederick for want of a better label. He is known as the Elector because what happened in that day when you needed a new emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, you had seven men who elected him. Four were secular men, three were churchmen. Frederick was one of the seven. In fact, he was the one who cast the deciding vote for Charles I of Spain to become the new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V of the Holy Roman. You understand how that works. Charles I, King of Spain, he becomes Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. He is, I believe, at that time, a grand total of 17, 18 years old. Just a kid. But he is now the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Frederick, along with other German princes, you had these various Saxony, Hesse, you had a number of provinces. Germany was not a unified country in that time. You had these different provinces, Saxony being one of them, and each one had a prince over them. Frederick was the prince of Saxony, where Luther was from. So you begin to see that a lot of nationalism begins to play into this, that Frederick was proud of this young rising star, this professor from Wittenberg, from his home territory. And he wanted to see him protected. He wanted to see him treated fairly. It's been a big discussion over the motives of Frederick, why he did all this. It is doubtful that he never had a conversation with Luther. I think they saw each other at a distance at the Diet of Worms that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But outside of that, they never had any communication directly. It was always through someone else. So it is really doubtful when you read about Frederick. He loved these relics. I mean, I try to remember all the relics. He has bones of some of the saints. He had mother's milk from Mary. I mean, this stuff is all over Europe, you have to understand. Pieces of the cross, Luther quipped at one time that if you gathered up all the pieces of the cross from all the churches in Europe, you'd have a cross so big a ship couldn't carry it, let alone a man. But, you know, all these superstitious relics. And Frederick loved this stuff. He had his own collection, private collection of these relics. So his Christian credentials are, shall we say, rather shallow at best. And so we really don't know his motives, but he was certainly taken with Luther. He wanted to see him given a fair hearing on German soil. And so Charles V, this young Holy Roman Emperor, was just made about six months earlier. This is his first big crisis, is dealing with Luther, dealing with this thing that's going on in Germany. And he did it by summoning Luther to a diet. The diet of, it's spelled Worms, they would pronounce it Worms. The Diet of Worms. Worms was a city in Germany. That was the place this was held. A diet was an officially called assembly. And you not only, Luther was summoned there to appear before the church authorities representing the Pope. The Pope himself was not there, but his representatives were, and the new Holy Roman Emperor himself was there at this diet. At Frederick's insistence, Luther was given assurances of safe conduct to and from this meeting by the emperor. Anybody remember what happened to John Huss? He had promises of safe conduct to and from the hearing, And then when he got there, declared him a heretic. And they said, you don't have to keep your promises to a heretic. And they burned him at the stake. So you have to give Luther a lot of credit. The memory of that, even though that was 100 years earlier, that was not forgotten. And so Luther, I think you have to give him credit from what he could look at humanly speaking. He was walking to his death, to a trap. He came there to basically debate his ideas, but this wasn't going to be a debate. This is going to be a trial. And he's basically found guilty before the thing even starts. He appeared there on April the 17th. This is in the year 1521, 4 years after the 95 Theses, at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. He had made a triumphant journey from Wittenberg up to Worms. Everywhere, every town he went through, the people turned out in mass and cheered him and praised him and so forth. He was begged by some of his friends, Martin Bucer being one of those, another later on a reformer, to not go. They offered him safe housing and so forth, but he insisted he was going. In fact, a representative of the Pope sent back a secret communique to Rome in which he said 9/10 of the people are shouting, Luther. The other 10th are crying death to the Roman court. So the people are all in favor of Luther. But of course, in this day and time, it really doesn't matter what the people want. But at the diet, at this assembly, Luther's books were placed on a table before the assembly. And a representative of the emperor asked Luther two questions. Did he acknowledge the authorship of the books that had been brought to the diet that bore his name? First question. Second, would he stand by them or retract anything in them? Luther asked for time to reflect before answering. He was granted 24 hours. The next day, April 18th at 6 p.m., he gave his now famous answer. I'll quote him. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I trust neither Pope nor Council alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. May God help me. Those are his famous words. Here I stand. Well, he was dismissed and shortly thereafter allowed to return home to Wittenberg. The very next day, the Holy Roman Emperor called him a notorious heretic who would have to be silenced. On May 26, now remember this is going on in early April. In May 26, what they called a rump council, that's a council after the fact, after the main meeting, pronounced an edict condemning Luther and his teachings. It called Luther a criminal who had committed high treason. It demanded the capture of Luther and his disciples, and it condemned this, quote, demon in the appearance of a man, unquote, as the leader of a notorious heresy that must be exterminated. In effect, it was a death warrant for Luther and for all who followed his ideas. And the emperor had, for all practical purposes, declared war on the Protestant Reformation. However, providence intervened, and we might say politics as well. On his way home from the Diet of Worms, back to Wittenberg, soldiers loyal to Prince Frederick, kidnapped him. Now, when I say kidnapped him, they arrested him basically for his own protection. And they whisked him away to Wartburg Castle near the German city of Eisenach. And there he would be held for the next 10 months, and no one knew where he was. And so the edict that he was to be put to death, that the Holy Roman Emperor had issued, basically couldn't be carried out because nobody knew where he was outside of Frederick and his men. And during those 10 months, several things happened. We'll pick up the story here next time. We've got to quit tonight. We'll pick up at this point. but a lot of things transpired and then would transpire in the ensuing years. By the way, Luther would die 1546 of natural causes. He once stated he never lived a day after this point. Never was did he have a day that he did. He believed he would be dead by sunset, but God preserved him. Did manage to keep on. There's a lot of the story still to come. That's why I felt like I couldn't stop here. There's just too much more very important stuff that follows now as the Reformation kicks in to high gear. Luther had his faults. There's no question about it. He had a tongue. Well, there's just some things he said about his enemies I can't quote. He would, in his debates, I remember reading The Bondage of the Will, where he was debating Erasmus, and he would tell him to reach up and see if he could feel some horns growing out of his skull, and things like that. He had a vicious, vicious tongue. And it seemed the older he got, the more cranky he got and cantankerous. You know, they say that happens with old folks. We'll see. But anyway, there's the start of the story. A fascinating story. So you begin to see that John Huss basically said exactly the same thing 100 years earlier. But in that situation, he was burned at the stake. The thing that was started was snuffed out by persecution. This time, Providence is going to intervene, and this is not going to be able to be quenched quite so easily. In some places it was, but Europe would be turned upside down in the next decades after. Okay, we'll stop. And,